It's hardly fair to ask me to speak after singing like that. I can't resist letting go on some of those kinds of hymns, really be able to sing, and of course it plays havoc with the voice. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we considered the implications of the second coming as regarding the fact that it is going to be a time of separation. You know, when I was a little boy, my parents were missionaries, and I grew up in a missionary home in Central Africa. But I had to come to a place where I realized that the fact that they were Christians didn't make any difference to me. That if they had been taken, I would have been left behind. There would have been a separation as far as I was concerned. And I knew a little bit about separations. I was sent to Sakeji school. I wasn't even six when I first got to Sakeji school. I was telling some teenagers this one time that I left home when I was not yet six. And they said, "Wow, you must have been mad with your parents." But, you know, to spend time in a boarding school, to be separated for that first time for nearly a year. My wife, when she was that age, was separated from her parents for 3 years. Didn't see them for that length of time. And to know separation like that from people that you know, people that you love. And you know, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it's going to be a separation, not just for a brief period of time, but a separation for eternity. And how important that we realize this and that we make preparation for it now. But what we want to think about this evening is that when the Lord comes back again, it's going to be a time of transformation. And you know, I'm sure that those of you that are older and those of you that are feeling the pressure of years, those of you that perhaps have been through times of sickness and difficulty of one kind or another, you're looking forward to that. Leave this all behind. And it's a tremendous thought that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, what I am now is not what I'm going to be. And what a thrill that is. And as we sang together, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing. Day of reunion, yes. But this evening we want to concentrate on the thought that it's going to be a day of transformation. Let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading at verse 1. Familiar words. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on and enumerates a number of eyewitnesses that saw that resurrection, that were able to witness to that resurrection. And then if we drop down to verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then I would like to read another portion, just a couple of verses in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I read these verses in memory, perhaps, of our brother Bob Crawford. It was my privilege to take my parents about 4 months ago to visit the Crawfords. And while we were there, as he struggled with his physical weakness, he stopped in the middle of the afternoon, struggling to walk across the room. And he stopped and turned to my father and quoted these words in Philippians chapter 3, reading at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And he turned to my dad. He said, I can't wait for it. A day of transformation. And you know, as we look at these passages that we've read together, the thing that stands out, particularly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is this thought of change. And of course, the whole thing is tied in with the teaching of the Apostle Paul here with regard to resurrection. I'm sure that you're familiar, as you have read the passage, that the Apostle Paul has been dealing here with a problem that had arisen among the Corinthian believers. There were certain ones who were denying the fact of the resurrection. And as we go back earlier in the New Testament, you remember that during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, there were the two parties that were prominent, the two religious parties that were prominent in Palestine at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you remember that the outstanding thing about the Sadducees was that they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels or in miracles or in the resurrection of the dead. And it seems that this thought had crept in among certain of those who were the early believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is having to deal with this and deal with the whole idea of resurrection. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's exposition of this doctrine. Now, the thought of resurrection was not something that was new as far as these people were concerned. The whole idea of change, the whole idea of a resurrection was one that was well known among the children of Israel, among the Jewish people. And we find that the concept of resurrection, if you go back into the Old Testament, it's referred to in a number of occasions. You find that Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 12, as he gets those tremendous visions of what God is going to do, looks forward to a time when the dead are going to be raised. And we find that not only do we have it there, a definite reference to a time of resurrection, but we find that it was pictured in the story of Isaac. You remember that Abraham took Isaac and in effect offered him on Mount Moriah in response to the command of God. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, his faith was so strong that he believed that God would be able to raise him even from the dead, from whence in a figure he also did receive him. So that there was this concept that was present among these people, even as far back as that, pictured in the story of Isaac. We find that in Psalm 16, we get a reference there, and I recognize that it is a reference primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the thought of a day of resurrection is implicit there, when man was looking forward to a day when God was going to raise the dead. And we find again that even in connection with Martha, when her brother died, and you remember the story, she went out to meet the Lord Jesus when finally he arrived. And She just poured out her sorrow to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, in speaking words of comfort to her, he said, Martha, your brother will live again. And she says, Lord, I know that he's going to live at the last day. There was that faith, there was that hope of a final day of resurrection. But we find that there, and we'll look at it in more detail just in a moment, but the Lord Jesus brought to her a marvelous word of promise. A word that we hear repeated again and again when we stand at the graveside of a loved one. I am the resurrection and the life. And we find that that hope is there for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the whole concept of resurrection was one that was very familiar to these people. But we find, as I said, that here in this passage, there were certain ones who were contradicting this. And they were saying either that the resurrection had already taken place in connection with the Lord Jesus, or else they were denying the resurrection altogether. And they were saying that there was no such thing. A Sadducean spirit that had come in among the people. And they were saying, well, when a person dies, that's the end. And doesn't that sound very modern and up-to-date? So many people today, live your life today. Live it to the full. It doesn't matter what you do, because when you die, that's the end. The life is finished, and there's nothing to look forward to. And the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about this, he says there are some of those who are denying the resurrection from the dead. But he said, if we deny it, then what becomes of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why he begins this passage with this reiteration of the basic facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen. One of the best attested facts in history, here the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he looks at this, and the contradiction that was being spread around, he brings before them the contrast that there is, and we find that at the end of the chapter, in verses that we didn't read together, he speaks, first of all, of the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, and the first man and the second man. You know, it's interesting, and I was struck recently in some of the magazines that come into my home. I contribute, I subscribe to Christianity Today and to some of these other magazines. And I was struck by the fact of the carelessness of men that should know better as they wrote about the first Adam and the second Adam. The scriptures don't speak of the first Adam and the second Adam. They speak of the first Adam and the last Adam. And it says the first Adam was a living soul. And he takes us back to Genesis, and he reminds us of the work that God did in forming man and breathing into him the breath of life, and Adam became the head of the human race. Adam became a living soul. And from him, every soul that has come into the world has found its generation. And you and I are here tonight because we are of the seed of Adam. Adam became a living soul, and he has imparted that life to us, the physical life that we have and that we enjoy. But then he speaks about the last Adam. Because you see, there could not be another one. God did a work in the Lord Jesus Christ in beginning a new race. A race, a spiritual race. Those who are spiritually born of God. And there could not be a second or a third, or a fourth. He is the last Adam. And those of us that are here tonight who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find now our life in him, not just physical life, because it says of him here in verse 45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A couple of Saturdays ago, I was at the men's conference at Tyrrell Road, and Jabe Nicholson was one of the speakers, and he pointed out that the little word became there is in italics. and that in reality it might almost be better to omit it. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He didn't become a life-giving spirit. You see, he's the Lord from heaven. He always has been. He is God himself, incarnate in man. He came into the world and he became a man. But he didn't become a life-giving spirit. That was what he was. And that life is imparted. That life is offered to all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the contrast is drawn here between the first Adam and the last Adam. And he says, if we have found our life in him, then that resurrection that he knew, that resurrection which he of which he was the first fruit, is going to be the portion that we too are going to enjoy. And so he develops now this idea of change. The fact that there is such a thing as a resurrection and that we can go on to enjoy this and to be thrilled by the thought that what I am now is not what I am going to be. I am going to be changed. Now, as he speaks about this, it's interesting to notice that he uses a number of illustrations to speak of that change. Beginning in verse 35, he poses the question. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The story is told that somebody once spoke to Spurgeon and said, do you think that in the resurrection, do you think that in heaven we're going to know our loved ones? And Spurgeon looked at the person, he says, do you think that in heaven we're not going to have as much brains as we have now? He says, we're going to be the same. There's going to be a change, but that change is such that we'll still be recognizable. And this is what he wants to show us in the illustrations that he uses here. And so he begins first with an illustration from botany. And he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And he looks at the science of botany. And those of you that live out here in this area of Pennsylvania, you're living in farm country, and you probably know far more about this than I do. The only real farming that I ever did, again, was when I was at Sakeji, and each child was given a little plot of ground, and you had to garden. And the only things that I was ever able to raise was carrots and radishes. Because those things, you put them in the ground and they grew under the most adverse circumstances. But you see, if you plant the seed of corn, what is it that's going to grow? The form of it is different. That form that is placed into the ground is not the form that comes up. But you don't have to really be a farmer to know that's corn. If you put a seed of corn in the ground, it is corn that is going to come up. And if you plant beans, it's going to be beans that are going to come up. And so, although the appearance might have changed slightly, the germ form is still there. And so Paul, as he looks at this change that is going to take place, he says there is going to be a change. And these bodies that we have that are so subject to all the frailties and all the ills that life can bring to us, that germ of life is there. You know, I was fascinated a little while ago. I was reading, I think it was in the National Geographic, and they were telling about having opened up some ancient tomb, and there within that tomb they found grain that they estimated was something like 2,000 years old. And you know, they brought that grain out and took it back to the laboratories and planted that grain. You know what? It grew. The germ of life was there. And God has implanted within you and me that germ of his life. He is the last Adam, the life-giving spirit, and he has implanted within us the germ of his life. And oh, brethren and sisters, we look forward to that day when, even though we might have been planted, and I use that in the best sense, we're going to be raised with a new body, changed, but still knowing that we're the same, the difference of death and life. But then he goes on, and in verse 39, he changes the illustration. And now he takes an illustration from the science of biology. Because he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. And he looks at the world of biology. And what is it that he's trying to teach us here? He is trying to teach us, I believe, the difference of environment. You see, at the end of the chapter there, where we began to read in verse 50, he tells us, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And he's going to bring before us this thought that the way I am now, the kind of body that I have now, is not fit for heaven. I cannot be taken and transferred into heaven with this body that I have now. It would not be suited for that environment. And just as the bird is suited for the environment of the air, and the fish is suited for the environment of the water, and the animal is suited for the environment of the land, each of them fitted for that environment that God has prepared for them. So God says that you and me, we need to be fitted for that environment in which we're going to live. And so he says that our bodies are going to be changed. And these bodies which are not fit to live in heaven, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to be changed so that our bodies will be fitted for that environment. You know, the bird cannot be taken and put in the water, can it? It's not going to last very long. You can't take the fish out of the water and expect it to live very long. It's not suited for that environment. And we find illustrations again and again in the Old Testament, stories of those who, when they came into the presence of God and realized the presence of that one before whom they stood, we read of them that they, in so many cases, fell down as dead men. And we read that there are many who express the opinion, the true opinion, that who can see, who can stand in the presence of God and live? And brethren and sisters, because we are creatures of dust, and creatures in whom the working of sin is still present, we're not fit to stand in the presence of God, and God is going to have to change us in order to fit us for that environment of heaven. But then he goes on, and in verse 40 and 41, he draws on another science, the science of astronomy. And he says that just as there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and even one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection from the dead. And so he tells us that there is going to be differences of glory. And you know, I'm glad about this, because as I look around in the world in which I live today, one of the glories of this world in which we live is the infinite variety of what God has made. And I know that we remind ourselves that when we get to heaven and when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And God has such delight in His Son that He's going to populate heaven with people who are made in the image of His Son. Does this mean that we're all going to be clones, as they say? I don't think so. You see, as he looks at the infinite variety of what God has made, even in this world in which we live today. And you folks who live here, we were just talking about this in the house last night. You know, you don't have very much artificial lights, street lights and city lights and all those kinds of things out here in the country to detract from the glory of the stars at night. And you know, in Africa, growing up when I was a little boy, there wasn't an awful lot to do in the evenings. We didn't have radios and we didn't have television. And my parents bought a book about astronomy. And night after night, we used to go out and my father would try and show us the different stars. And we tried to learn the different constellations, you know. And to see the Southern Cross and all those stars, and sometimes on those soft African nights, and Ruth will know something of what I'm talking about. You can almost reach up and touch the stars and the glory, the different intensities, the different brightnesses and the different colors even of some of those stars. And God says that when we get to heaven, oh, we're all going to be made in the image of His Son. But the glory of one is going to differ from the glory of another. There's the glory of the Son, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that one who is the Son of Righteousness. And there's the glory of the moon, and I believe that this would perhaps speak of the corporate witness of the church. But then there are the individual stars. And one star differs from another. And I'm not the same as you, and you're not the same as me. And how we thank God for that, that we're not all the same. And your glory is perhaps in one area. And any little glory that I might have might be in another area. And when we get to heaven, each of us there, revealed in that glory which God has given to us, and God is going to populate heaven with this that speaks of the differences, the glorious differences that there are among those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he draws these illustrations for us. But then he goes on and he wants to show us something of the importance of this change. And I've already referred to this because in verse 50 he tells us a prohibition. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The necessity for it. It is important that we do change, because if we were to stand in the presence of God as we are now, oh, I'm sure that the very fact of our failures and our weaknesses and our sinfulness would cause us to be virtually burned up in His presence. The glory of that presence and of that holiness that is there. Flesh and blood cannot inherit that. And so God has to change us that we might be like Him. But then He goes on and He not only speaks of this prohibition, but notice that He goes on to give us a little of the program of that change. And He tells us that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And you know, as I looked at that for the longest time, it was almost as if Paul was just using words for the sake of the beauty of language. But I don't think the Word of God does that. God doesn't give us words just simply to tickle our ears and to sort of make things sound good. God is teaching us a lesson here. He says, first of all, this corruptible must put on incorruption. What is he speaking about? Our dear brother, Bob Crawford, that body which endured such weakness has gone into the grave. And many of us have stood at a graveside and watched a loved one as they have been placed into that grave. And we recognize that from the moment the life leaves the body, that process of corruptibility begins. There was a fascinating story told a number of years ago about something that occurred, and I think it was in Westminster Abbey, where they were having to do certain renovations and certain reconstructions inside the building. And there was a tomb of some man there within the abbey that was going to have to be moved. And this man had been buried hundreds of years before in a sealed tomb. And they were going to have to open this tomb and remove this person and rebury him in another part of the abbey. And of course it became quite a media event, and the newspapers were there and the photographers were there and the television cameras were there when they opened the grave of this notable person. And the story is told that as they opened that grave and opened the coffin, the body of that man who had been buried hundreds of years before, because the coffin had been totally airtight, that the body was perfectly preserved. And just for an instant of time, as those people stood and watched, There was the figure lying there in that coffin, in all the freshness of the day that he had been placed there. But it was just for a moment of time. And as they watched, the whole thing just collapsed in a pile of dust. This corruptible. And we're all heading that way. This corruptible has to be changed. And it's going to be changed. And it's going to put on incorruption. And we're going to be clothed with those bodies, those new bodies, those incorruptible bodies that he is going to give to us. This corruptible must put on incorruption. But then he tells us too that this mortal must put on immortality. And what is that? I believe that's for those of us that, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we that are alive and remain. And you know, I always remember as a boy hearing one of the Pell brothers, I think it was Peter Pell, preaching. And he used to say, and I wrote it down in my Bible that I had in those days when I was a teenager, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. Well, dear brother Pell is gone. His corruptible has gone to its corruption. But you and me, we're still here. And we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the upper taker. And could it be that tonight, oh what a thrill, that these mortal bodies of ours, these bodies that are full of the mortality of life and which are so subject to all the frailties of life, are going to be changed. And in a moment of time, are going to put on immortality, so that that process of dying that our bodies are doing even while we live, is going to be changed so that we become like his body. Oh, what a thrill. And so he gives us here the program. And of course, he doesn't give us the exact program here. We have to take it and put it alongside the teaching that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there we read that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And those bodies that have been laid in the grave will be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive and remain shall be changed. And so he tells us here, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we that are alive and remain, shall be changed. And together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I refer just now to what the Lord had to say to Martha. And you know, it thrilled my heart when I first noticed that I believe that there the Lord gave the first glimpse of the hope of the rapture to that woman in her sorrow. There she was, and you remember what he said to her, Martha, your brother will live again. And she says, Lord, I know that he's going to rise again at the last day. And then the Lord said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What's that? This corruptible must put on incorruption. But then he didn't stop there, because he goes on and he says, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he spoke there by implication of that day of rapture, when we're going to be changed, and when those who are dead are going to be raised, and we're going to be changed, and together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious prospect there is for those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, as we look at the Word of God, and as we look forward and as we anticipate, and what a thrill and an encouragement this can bring to our hearts to think of this and to look forward to it. What is the implication for us now? What lesson is Paul trying to teach to us now? You know, it's interesting that so often when a person who has not known very much about being a Christian is first saved, he's never had very much contact with churches or with the Bible, and they're first saved, and you say to a person like that, now, I think we ought to have a Bible study. What would you like to study? You know, the first thing they always say, let's study Revelation. Why? Because people want to know what lies ahead. But that's not what prophecy is given to us for. And that's not just what Paul is trying to bring to us. Oh, it brings a thrill to our hearts to think of that day when we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him and we're going to be with him for all eternity. What a thrill that is. But Paul says we're still here. And so he speaks about the passion that this should bring to our lives now. Here and now as we live and as we move in this world in which God has put us. And so he ends up the passage here. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, and he now wants to drive home the lesson to us that while we look forward with anticipation to that change that is going to take place, we're here now. And he says, therefore, in view of this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so as he speaks about this passion, he speaks of that song that can be the portion of everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes here from Isaiah 25, and he quotes from Hosea chapter 13, as he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And we can sing out these great hymns of the faith that we've been able to sing this evening. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. He has put a new song within our hearts, a song of praise to our God. But then he speaks of the stimulus that this gives to us in our life and in our service now. And he tells us, first of all, that there should be firmness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. As you know, Dad had his accident. It was 2 months ago on Saturday. And for about the first 2 or 3 weeks after that accident, he went through some very dark days. The thought that perhaps his life's work was over, that he wouldn't be able to carry on in service for the Lord, that why had this happened? And there were some periods of really dark days. And he was talking to some of the friends that came down to visit recently, and all preachers, and I was privileged to be there with them. And there was Boyd Nicholson and Gordon Rieger and Clark McClelland and Stan Hart and all these, you know, the big guns. And they all came along to offer their encouragement to my dad. And as Dad was talking to them and speaking about some of these things, he said, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 has gained new meaning for me. As it speaks there about wrestling against, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but wrestling against principalities and powers. But he says, you know what thrilled my heart? He says, 5 times in that passage, we read, stand, 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 stand. We're to stand fast. And this is what Paul is saying here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. You know, as we look around, even in our assemblies, it seems that the foundations of so many of the things that we've held as being true and precious for so many years are being eroded and are being contradicted. And Paul says, in view of the coming, in view of the soon coming, he says, let's be steadfast. Let's hold on to these truths. He says there may be some who are going to contradict and who are going to say there's no such thing as a resurrection, or that the resurrection is past already and that we've missed it. And oh, he says, don't listen to those things. Be steadfast, immovable. Hold on to those tenets of your faith. And as Jude tells us, we're to battle, we're to strive to hold those things which have been committed to us. But not only are we to be steadfast and immovable, I worked for a number of years with Les Rainey, and he says, the word here says that we're to be steadfast. He says, some of us are bedfast. He says, we're so immovable that we don't get up and do any work. And so he points us not only to a firmness of resolve to go on for God, but he tells us that we're to be fruitful for the Lord as well. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And brethren and sisters, while we look forward with this tremendous anticipation to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again and that we're going to be changed and we're going to be like him, we have a responsibility now. Because we're going to be changed, and because there are differences in glory, what do we have to present to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he comes, do we have anything to give to him? Are we going to have fruit that we can offer to him as that which is the result of the services that we have done for him? You know, there's a marvelous hymn in the Alexander Hymn Book, which I think sums up all of this so beautifully, and with this I close. Ada Habersham, she wrote this: soon our Savior from heaven will appear, sweet is the hope and its power to cheer. All will be changed by a glimpse of his face. This is the goal at the end of our race. Loneliness changed to reunion complete. Absence exchanged for a place at his feet. Sleeping ones raised in a moment of time. Living ones changed to his image sublime. Sunrise will chase all the darkness away. Night will be changed to the brightness of day. Tempests will change to ineffable calm. Weeping will change to jubilant psalm. Weakness will change to magnificent strength. Failure will change to perfection at length. Sorrow will change to unending delight. Walking by faith to walking by sight. Oh, what a change. Oh, what a change when I shall see his wonderful face. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee indeed for thy word. We thank thee for the encouragements of thy word. And Father, thou dost know each of us that are here. Our needs are different. Our personalities are different. Our circumstances are different. And we recognize, our Father, that there are many who are suffering and many who are sorrowing. And it might be that there are some here who perhaps even yet are strangers to these things that we have spoken about this evening. Our Father, we pray that thou wouldst take thy word and by thy Spirit that thou wouldst minister thy word to our hearts. Encourage those that are downcast. Comfort those that are sorrowing. And our Father, we pray that above all, that thou wouldst strengthen our footsteps to go on faithfully for thyself, living for thee, being fruitful for thee, taking advantage of every opportunity that is given to us in that brief time until we shall see thee face to face, and the sorrows and trials of this life will give place to the joy of eternity. Father, we look forward to that, but we pray indeed that thou wouldst just keep us faithful to thee in this time in between, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.